We begin with a test for which there's no prize for the right answer. The word Kalorama. What language? Kalorama. No. Have you chaps been to college at all? It's Greek. It's Greek. Arama is something you see, and kalos or kale is beautiful. So, this place you come to see things which are beautiful. There you are. But I'm looking at something which is beautiful as well, and that's you. Because every one of you is made in God's image. Every one of you is precious to God. Every one of you is being slowly conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, by the Spirit from one degree of glory to another. So next time you look at yourself in a mirror, say to yourself, I'm an image of God. Must be true, it's in the Bible, isn't it? Where is it in the Bible? Anybody remember? Oh, it's a great start this morning, yeah. This is a Bible. Genesis 1, for those who are a bit slow there. So it is a great privilege to be among such beautiful people. Why should we bother with Esther chapter 1? Well, I think the practical reason is that we live in an era and age, a society of advertisements. And the purpose of every advertisement you ever see is to make you discontented with your present life and to make you want something you haven't got. They're very powerful, aren't they? I can't go to an airport without thinking, well, if I had an American Express card, I'd be a really important person. Then I think to myself in a moment of clarity, if I had an American Express card, all I have to do is to pay it off every month, like every other card I have. And when I look at those car advertisements, you know, the wonderful ones where you're out in the countryside, wonderful Australian back, you know, magnificent views. But you know very well, if you actually buy that car, you'll spend your time in a traffic jam if you live in Melbourne, when gridlock happens yet again, you see. So advertisements are meant to make us discontented. So we'll buy the product. That's the reason I even look at shampoo products occasionally. Shows how susceptible I am to dangerous advertising. I can but dream. You see, it's not that I think that you need Esther chapter 1 because you're likely to become an emperor of a king of a great empire and have all that money and wealth and so on. No, the real danger for you and for me is that we won't have that wealth and that power and that glory, but we'll envy those who have. And if we envy those who have, which every advertisement tells us to do, of course, then we will despise what we have. So the more glory given to celebrities in the world, the greater danger that you and I will feel like nobodies. That's why I reminded you that you are an image of God. If I'd asked you, who are you, you probably would have said a sinner because you've been to a good college. But actually, Glenn Davies, Archbishop of Sydney, was down here in January giving some Bible studies, and he pointed out that in the New Testament, we are described as saints. We are sinners, that's pretty obvious, looking around the room. But we are also saints. And Craig, I think, what you did this morning was so wise, that is to point us to the glory of the true King. Because the only remedy, the only cure for worshipping the heroes of our age, the celebrities, is to worship the one who is truly the King. wise thing you did. Thank you for it. The best cure for the envy of people who are wealthy and secure and glorious and powerful is to worship and praise the one true and glorious King. And the best antidote against feeling grumpy about our position is to practice the daily praise and thanks to God for all the good gifts he's given us. And if you're not doing that, you're in line to become a very grumpy person. Don't do it. It's a miserable old age, let me assure you. I read a saying by Thomas Brooks, whose nickname was Babbling Brooks because he preached such long sermons, 17th century, and he said, it's rare to find a humble young man, and it's rare to find a contented old man. And people who are discontented with God and their lives don't make very good ministers. Because what people do is pick up the discontent. And just knowing that the world is wrong is not enough. You actually have to engage in the praise and glorying in God. The knowledge is not enough. It's the act of praise which will rescue you from that kind of discontent. And how ironic it is that 100 years ago people worshipped heroes, and now they worship celebrities, because a hero is someone who is worth admiring. It is worth being inspired by heroes. When I was converted, I was given lots of missionary biographies to read, and that was a great thing to do, except that it made me think I should pray at 3 a.m, which didn't always work out very well. I'd set my alarm clock, get out of bed, kneel down, start praying and fall asleep, and wake up 5 hours later with a headache. Was a high standard, I must say. But at least they were people who'd sacrificed something. At least they were people who'd done something worthwhile. They were great heroes. Where celebrities aren't worth a moment's attention. And that's what Esther chapter 1 tells us, and I hope you know it. Well, an enemy of the people, here we are in Esther 2 and 3. A great Bible theme is the conflict between God's people and their enemies. Isn't it odd? You know, we know the Bible is a book about God, but actually there are people on every page, aren't there? It's a book about people as well. And today we see many Christians being persecuted, and this will happen in the West over the next 30 years or sooner. So we need to recognize our enemies. We do need to. We seem to need enemies. Fiction thrives on enemies. The Wild West would be boring without them. Doctor Who needs enemies. Crime fiction needs enemies. And conflict energizes sport. Some people need enemies. Some churches need enemies. Some communities are held together by their hatred of their enemies. Some nations need enemies, and politicians always need enemies. We seem to have a need for enemies, and this often means we create enemies. We imagine them and enlist them in our self-image. But needing enemies is not a sign of human or Christian maturity. It's foolish to create enemies. It is also foolish to ignore them or pretend that they don't exist, or to undervalue the danger they impose on us. And if we read in the Bible the story of God's people, we also read the story of the enemies of God's people. They range from Pharaoh to the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And the New Testament, of course, the enemies of God's people include Herod, Saul, the false teachers at Philippi. And, of course, Jesus had his enemies who drove him to his death on the cross. Now, chapter 3 and verse 1 of Esther begins with, after these events, pointing back to the elevation of Esther to be queen and Mordecai's uncovering a conspiracy to kill the king and reporting it, and so preserving the king's life. But in this chapter 3, we meet the fourth key character in the book, that is Haman, and we realize that Xerxes has elevated Haman to be the chief minister of the empire, and notice the extent of his promotion, elevating him, giving him a seat of honor higher than the rest of all the other nobles. And also, as we read in verse 2, that all the royal officials at the king's gate, that's the place of administration, knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this. So, not only is Xerxes, as it were, in the place of God, but now all this power, honor, and glory is given by Xerxes to Haman, who will soon become an enemy of the people, that is, God's people, the Jews. And it does seem odd, doesn't it, that after these events, that Xerxes promotes Haman. You think he actually would have promoted Mordecai, who we discover later on in the book makes a much more successful chief minister than Haman does. And how bizarre that what the king does in promoting Haman is to ensure the death of his queen and the death of Mordecai, who'd saved the king's life. Well, as Mordecai was introduced in chapter 2 as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, so Haman is described as the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And for those who know their Old Testament, alarm bells start ringing. The smell of conflict is in the air. For while Mordecai is of the family of King Saul, Haman is of the family of King Agag, Saul's enemy. And Agag was Saul's enemy because he was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites were the traditional enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, because they'd attacked them when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness before they reached the Promised Land. So we read in Exodus 17, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." The Amalekites had been the enemies of God's people in the wilderness, in the Promised Land, and they would continue this role in the Persian Empire, as represented by Haman. And this particular conflict came about because, despite the specific command of the king, Mordecai would not kneel down before Haman, nor give him honor, verse 2. Now, this is a bizarre thing for Mordecai to do. It was the custom in Persia to show reverence to important people, and even in the Old Testament, David bowed down and prostrated himself on the ground before King Saul, as Saul had prostrated himself before Samuel. Why won't Mordecai bow down? Well, I think the answer is found in verse 4. They told him he was a Jew. Well, you might remember he'd carefully told Esther not to tell anybody about her race and nationality. And here he is, by the force of circumstances, perhaps in the hand of God, forced to say that he was a Jew. So try to keep silent, try to keep under the radar, finally won't work for the people of God. Mordecai has been outed, if you like, and we'll find in chapter 8 that Esther too has to declare that she is a Jew. But perhaps it was that Mordecai remembered the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Well, you might think, well, that's a long time to hold a grudge, but let me tell you, in the Middle East, grudges last a long time. I met an Anglican army chaplain who'd been working with the United Nations force in the Middle East. And his job was to go to a a village after the United Nations soldiers had left the village to see if they'd done any damage. So he asked the question of the people in the village, did the soldiers do any damage? And this great outpouring of grief about women being raped and children killed and men taken off in captivity, the chaplain thought, well, I don't think this is what the United Nations soldiers did. He discovered they're actually talking about Alexander the Great in 313 BC. That was their memory of the soldiers from over 2,000 years before, you see. Well, if you haven't got television, I guess you talk about the old days, don't you? And very old days in some circumstances. And actually, it's still true in Turkey that if mothers are trying to quieten their children, they warn them that Sander will come and get you. And Sander means Alexander the Great, 313 BC. So we think this is a bizarre to hold a grudge for so long, but actually this is the world in which the Book of Esther is placed. No, of course, we can't use the Book of Esther to justify long-term hatred and revenge. For God's people are a special case, aren't they? They're defended by God because they are his treasured possession. And our enemies are not flesh and blood, though we often think they are, but the spiritual forces of darkness, Ephesians 6:12. And our victory lies not in killing people, our victory lies in the power of Christ's blood shed on the cross. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Well, let's return to Mordecai and Haman. Haman is furious that Mordecai refused to kneel before him. And having learnt that Mordecai was a Jew, he decided that punishing Mordecai would not be sufficient. He must destroy all the Jews in the empire. And his fury matches that of his master Xerxes against Queen Vashti in chapter 1. That is, it's an overkill, if I can put it that way. One person's offended him and he wants to kill every Jew in the empire. Which may well have been all the Jews in the world, of course. Because the Persians had captured the Assyrian Empire, the northern tribes had gone into Assyria, and the Persians had captured the Babylonians, and the southern tribes had gone into Babylon. But Haman is a man of hot temper. He should have read this wise saying in the book of Proverbs. Don't make friends with a hot-tempered person. Don't associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. And you see, the awful thing is that Haman had learned to be hot-tempered from Xerxes. How dangerous it is to have the wrong heroes, the wrong examples. So, because Haman's pride has been hurt, he plans genocide, the extermination of all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes, verse 6. And we've learned from 1:1 how vast that kingdom is, 127 provinces from India to Kush. He inflates an issue of formal court protocol into the destruction of all the Jews. Like his master, he shows disproportionate rage and disproportionate punishment. We don't know if Haman is influenced by his ancestry. Perhaps he prides himself in being a senator for King Agag. Perhaps in planning this genocide, he's seeking revenge for the capture of King Agag by Saul and his slaughter by the prophet Samuel. Or perhaps his feelings were unconscious and instinctive. Either way, he acted on them. And if you think it's only Haman who's the problem, when you get to the end of the book of Esther, you discover that there are lots of enemies of the Jews in the citadel of Susa. So they're in the center of the administration of the empire. There are lots of enemies of the Jews who go ahead and kill them, even when they know it's a dangerous thing to do. So it's not just one evil man. He's representing the mood of the people as well. Well, what will happen if all the Jews are killed? What will happen if all the Jews in the world are killed? Well, if that had happened, not only would many people have suffered unjustly, but God's plan of creating his own people, his own royal kingdom, to the descendants of Abraham would have been frustrated. As John the Baptist said, God is able to raise up children for Abraham out of stones, Matthew 3:9. But see, what's at issue in this story is not just the welfare of a people, it is the welfare of God's people, and it's the fulfillment of God's plan which is at stake. These are high stakes indeed. So how does Haman implement his evil plan? Three steps. The first step is to find the auspicious date for the genocide. Persians had a strong belief in astrology, that is, that planets and stars ordered human activities. And the best day to plan things was near the beginning of the year, because then you could work out what the stars were doing. Haman did this by casting lots, probably a dice or perhaps two dice with yes or no on their different faces. To cast lots was to mention a month, then cast the lots. When you got yes on both, then that was the right month. Well, it was the first month in the Persian year, Nisan, that was previously called Aviv by the Jews. And according to one writer, it was timely to cast lots in Nisan because the first month of the new year was the time for finding dates, auspicious dates. The lot was cast. The message was the best time to attack the Jews was the 12th month. That's a long time off, the month of Adar. So the plan was set in place to attack them in 11 months' time. Somebody should have whispered to Haman a proverb. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Haman's second step was to convince Xerxes that the Jews must be annihilated. They will notice that he doesn't actually tell the king their name. And listen to this for political spin. He informed the king of certain people who were present through every province of the empire, who kept themselves separate. Well, what a thing to claim when Esther, a Jew, is actually the queen. They weren't that separate. And Mordecai was a public official. According to Haman, they had different customs from everybody else, and they didn't obey the king's law. Well, was that true? Haman had, of course, generalized from Mordecai's act of disobedience and refusing to kneel before him. There was actually only one actual example of disobedience. And if Xerxes had any intelligence, he would have asked him, "What evidence do you have?" But Xerxes is powerful and irresponsible. Dangerous combination. And as we know from the book of Ezra, the Jews would have kept Persian laws as well as their own laws. And in fact, we read in Ezra 7 of Artaxerxes, that Xerxes' son, instructing Ezra to teach the law of your God, Ezra 7:14. And then Haman tells the king it's not, as he says, in the king's interest to tolerate them, literally to give them rest. Though, in fact, Mordecai had just saved the king's life. And then, when your argument is weak, offer a bribe. 10,000 talents, that's about 300 tons of silver, which was, in fact, about two-thirds of Xerxes' annual income. Boy. And I suppose he thought he was going to get the money from the plundered Jews. That was the idea, you see. Very clever financial plan. He certainly wanted them exterminated. And what does the great King Xerxes do? He agreed to the plan. As he seemed to agree with everything that anybody suggested to him. And, significantly, by giving his signet ring to Haman, gave him permission to do what he wanted. Anything Haman wanted to do would be in the king's name. He told Haman to keep the money, which just might have been a polite way of saying, "I'll take it, thank you." And here it is in verse 11, "to do with the people as you please." That's a revealing phrase, isn't it? Do what you want. Here's an abdication of responsibility, isn't it? So much trouble is caused in the Bible by weak leaders, by weak kings, by weak rulers. And when weak rulers fail to restrain evil individuals, their people suffer. And one of the great dilemmas of living in a liberal democracy is that one thing liberal democracies can't deal with is evil people. And if you've got money in the Panama schemes, watch out, we're going to get you. There are actually two enemies of the Jewish people here, Haman, who was Mr. Evil, and Xerxes, who was Mr. Weak. So the one who's committed to untruth utterly convinces the dull and credulous king who wields the power. And then Haman's third step is to order the genocide, which will happen at the end of the year. And as with the king's edict in 122 about Vashti and about women obeying their husbands, this edict goes out in all the languages of the empire. Notice the impressive language of 312, the royal secretaries, all Haman's orders, and the fact that the edict goes out to all satraps, governors of provinces, nobles of various peoples. The edicts are written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Here is all the formidable and impressive efficiency of the Persian Empire, with all its power and pomposity, but all that impressive efficiency is for a wicked purpose. Here it is in verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate. You, boy, nothing much left after you destroyed, killed, and annihilated. All the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The edict went out, and of course it was issued in the citadel of Susa, where Mordecai and Esther lived. Mordecai was the particular target of this universal slaughter, but all the Jews would have been caught up in it. And please notice the destructive method used for this genocide. See, if you want to plan genocide, you can do it in a variety of ways. You could send in the army to kill all the Jews, you see. Or you could order the governor to go out and kill Jews. But notice what Haman does. It is so destructive of society. Genocide can achieve by means of an army police. It can be achieved by allowing citizens to kill their neighbours and seize their property without punishment. And that's a dreadful thing to do to a nation or empire, isn't it? Because it sets up a pattern where your enemies are your neighbours. So then every neighbour is a potential enemy. And it sets up a rhythm of revenge and hatred which could last for generations and generations and generations and generations. This kind of genocide is so destructive, it trains ordinary people to murder and steal. It inflames racial and religious tensions and removes that mutual trust which is essential to good human community. And of course it runs the risk of the oppressed people feeling so threatened and powerless that they take revenge into their own hands because they know that they'll not be protected by the government or its agencies. And this is a contemporary issue in our world. The 20th century saw the genocide of 1.5 million Armenians in Turkey, 6 million Jews and 5 million others in Nazi Germany. We've seen genocide or ethnic cleansing, what a remarkable phrase that is, cleansing, ethnic cleansing, as it's now called in Rwanda, in Sudan, in the Balkans, in Myanmar, in Syria, and now more widely in the Middle East. It's now an international crisis. And when Tony Abbott used to talk about it, he'd say that it was medieval. I think what a remarkable thing to say when we in Australia inflicted our own versions of genocide on the indigenous peoples of our land. As recently as 1925. See, don't read this and think, well, that's I'm sure it didn't happen. Nothing like that could possibly happen. Read your newspapers. It happened in the 20th century, it's happening in our century as well. We are not so civilized as to escape the charge. And the tragedy is that, as you might remember, Cyrus, who was Xerxes' grandfather, he had a policy of toleration. Do you remember that? When he sent the Jews back, Ezra chapter 1, a quote from the end of Jeremiah, end of 2 Chronicles rather, it is that he wants all peoples to return to their homes and build temples so that their God will pray for him. A very good policy, back all the horses you can if you're a ruler. But at least he was saying to people, well, you can go home now. We're looking after you in the empire. And Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son, sends Ezra to teach the law of your God to the people. And Cyrus sends money for the rebuilding of the temple and supports the ministry of the temple, you see. So actually the Persians have had a high moral standard in terms of care for all the captive peoples in the empire. But Xerxes has broken it. It will be an empire in turmoil. And what Xerxes and Haman did next is instructive. They sat down to drink. And nothing like alcohol to make you feel proud of yourself and congratulate yourself on your great achievement. Nothing like alcohol to make you feel better about yourself. And nothing like alcohol to dull your moral sense. Well, I quoted the words that King Lemuel's mother gave him. It's not for kings, Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine. Not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. There's one Duke of Savoy who was only ever seen in public when he was drunk. Because what he used to do was to order his carriage, go out among the people, and then vomit out the window. That's the tragedy, isn't it, of being made in the image of God, is that when we don't act in God-like ways, that is, in ways which honour God, ways which are advertisement for God, we become putrid. And while Xerxes and Haman were drinking, after the edict had gone out from the citadel of Susa, the people of the city of Susa, that's the ordinary people, not in the citadel, but in the ordinary part of the city, they were bewildered. Perhaps they were bewildered because the Persian policy under Cyrus had been one of toleration for captured peoples and respect for their original laws. Nothing more bewildering than evil kings and evil rulers. However, there is one glimmer of hope in this distressing story, squalid though it is, and that is the date on which the royal secretaries wrote out copies of Haman's orders. It was the 13th day of the first month, the month Nisan, and as all Jews would know, that was the day before Passover, celebrated on the 14th Nisan, formerly called Abib. At Passover, the lambs were slaughtered to remind God's people of the time when they were in Egypt. And God struck the land of Egypt and judged the gods and people of Egypt. But his own people in Egypt were protected by God, from God's judgment when he killed the firstborn of all families and animals. For when the lambs were slaughtered, the Israelites had taken the blood of the lambs and put it on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. For God had told them, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then as a result of that Passover, the Lord had delivered his people from the power of Egypt and brought them safely through the Red Sea and to the Promised Land. So the day on which the things are sent out is the eve of Passover. Now, we don't know whether the Jews throughout the Persian Empire and Susa and the rest were celebrating Passover. They would have been in Yehud in Jerusalem, Were they doing it elsewhere? We don't know. But there's an implicit warning of the danger of mistreating God's people. What God did to the Egyptians, he can certainly do to the enemies of his people in Persia. And this awareness of the danger of mistreating God's people is found later in the book of Esther, in two places. Firstly, on the lips of Mordecai, when he says to Esther in 4:15, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. So Mordecai has the confidence that somehow, by some means, God will save his people. And then, even more remarkably, in the warning given to Haman by his wife and his friends, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll come to ruin. Isn't that extraordinary? So there's a deep understanding, both among God's people, that is Mordecai, and among ordinary Persians, that is Zeresh, Haman's wife, that fighting Jews is a dangerous business because they have a powerful God. Not that they're powerful, but their God is powerful. So at the time when the edicts were being written in Susa, the Jews in Jerusalem and presumably throughout the Persian Empire would have begun preparing to celebrate the Passover in whatever way they could. Perhaps God would indeed remember his promises, his mercy, his faithfulness, and his love. And perhaps it was for a time like this that God instructed his people to celebrate the Passover every year in this first month. For if God had been powerful and loving enough to rescue his people from Egypt, he'd be powerful and loving enough to rescue them from the Persians as well. Well, we might be dismayed about the great extent of conflict in the Bible. I hope we are. And we might be dismayed about the great extent of conflict in our world today. The 20th century was one of the most conflict-ridden centuries in world history. And from the way it's begun, the 21st century will exceed it. However, we need to understand from the Bible that there are two levels of conflict in the Bible world and in our world. There is the frequent conflict between people, within families, within society, between groups of people, between nations and between empires. But there's another and even more important level of conflict. That's the conflict between God and his people on one side, and the enemies of God and God's people on the other. It's a conflict that begins in Genesis and concludes in the book of Revelation. It's a conflict which continues today. It's a conflict between God's rule and reign and other rules and reigns which are set up in opposition to God. It is the conflict between light and darkness, between truth and error, between peace and chaos. It's expressed in the conflict between worshipping God and all forms of idolatry. It's found in the conflict between God's prophets and false prophets, and between rulers appointed by God and those who attack them. And this conflict, we need to keep it in mind as we read Esther, for the conflict we read about here is not just conflict between the leaders of the Persian Empire and one of its ethnic and religious groups. It's conflict between Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews, but also the enemy of the God whose people they are. For God is so committed to his people that he says, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2:8. And think in New Testament of the words of Christ to Saul, persecutor of the Christians. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To attack God's people is to attack God, as to attack God's representative is to attack God. That's why David, even when he's been chased by his enemy, King Saul, will not strike him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? To attack God's representative is to attack God. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and their rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And this conflict, we see expressed in Esther, came to its climax when God sent his only son into the world. Opposition to God is now directed as opposition to his son, even to the point of death. There's a great story of Dick Lucas, the great London preacher, still preaching powerfully at the age of 90. He was going to Holland to preach for one Easter, and he was met by a representative of the press, which is, probably wouldn't happen today. They asked him what was his message for the people of Holland over Easter, and he said, "Given half a chance, mankind will murder its maker." And that's exactly what the death of Jesus means, isn't it? There is God in accessible form. What do? They kill him. However, we also need to know the conflict between God and his enemies is not a conflict between equals. There's no dualism. Indeed, in Acts 4:28, the suffering of the Son of God is what decided to do. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It's also true that God is well able to judge and defeat those who oppose him. In the words of Jesus' parable of the tenants of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, whose servants have been killed, and decides to send his one and beloved son, "They'll respect my son," but the son is killed. But when the tenants kill the son, the owner comes and kills the tenants and gives their vineyard to other tenants. You know, the violence in Esther is probably matched by the violence in the book of Revelation. And I remember when I studied Revelation at college back in the 1820s, I think it was, we were told that the kind of the vivid image of evil was because Rome was so powerful and people were so terrified. They felt feeble in the midst of, in the pressure of this great, you know, cosmic power attacking them. But the funny thing is, you know, that when you read Revelation 2 and 3, you discover that some of the churches aren't frightened, but they're complacent. And if the violence of the book of Revelation, or the beast and the prophet and so on, all of those things, Satan and so on, is meant to encourage those who are feeling frightened because of the power of Rome, their persecutor, it's also, I think, designed to shock complacent Christians into realizing they have an enemy. And how foolish to live and not know your enemy. And our great enemy, of course, is Satan. The attack on God and God's people begins in Genesis 3 when the serpent seduces even Adam away from obedience to God. It'll end with the final conflict, which results in the defeat of God's enemies, including Satan in Revelation 20. Remember Paul's words in Romans 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." But as you and I know so well and so painfully, the saddest truth about conflict with God is that it's found deep within all human beings. Enmity to God is within us, saints though we be. While we may want to serve God and know God, there's a deep core of antipathy to God which frustrates many good intentions and which fuels our resentment, apathy, and indifference. So Paul tells the Colossians, once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Yet though we were enemies, we've been reconciled to God through Christ, Romans 5:10. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? I've often warned people against destroying congregations. You know, there are congregation wreckers around. I've met them. And I've always quoted to them, they are working as enemies of God's people. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. So if you destroy a congregation, God will destroy you. It's a fair warning, isn't it? It's like one of the great missionaries, I think it was John Payton, was about to be killed, and he said, if you kill me, God will judge you. It's a fair warning, wasn't it? No, God's enemies, whether they're outside the church or inside the church, will not prevail. Because God loves his people and will protect his people and secure them for eternity. Well, one thing missing from the book of Esther is God's judgment on Xerxes. But don't think for a moment that's because it's not going to happen. I quoted last night from Revelation 20 about the great white throne and the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. There is no escape from the judgment of God. Well, as I said last night, we read of the persecution of God's people in Esther. We should expect it in our own time. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians are persecuted elsewhere in the world today, and we shouldn't be surprised when Christians in the West face increased persecution in the future. Paul encouraged Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world won't worry too much about our private and hidden ideas or opinions. It'll get angry if we make our beliefs public and act on them, if we defend them and teach them, and if we try and convince others to become believers in Christ. Exclusive claims will be forbidden, and the moral and ethical implications and practice of biblical faith will be attacked. Do you pray for persecuted Christians around the world today? I hope you do. Here's a message from some of those Christians in the Middle East. Listen to it carefully. Please don't pray for us. Please pray with us. If you pray for us, you'll pray for the wrong things. You'll pray for safety. But if you pray with us, you'll ask God to bring millions to faith in Christ. And you'll pray that when the inevitable backlash comes because of our witness, we'll be faithful, even if it costs us our lives. Well, there's a prayer request, isn't it? I often visit churches and hear people praying for missionaries. And one of the sad things is that they often pray for kind of welfare things. You know, Simon's got a cold and the cat escaped and, you know, we pray that the cat will come back and Simon will feel better and so on. Now, is God happy to hear little prayers? Yes, he is. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but your Heavenly Father knows about it. It's okay to pray little prayers. Probably more important to pray big prayers, isn't it? That God will use the missionaries for the purpose we've sent them to, wherever they are. You know, that actually their work will be productive and their life will be productive and so on. It's like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? It's got things like give us our daily bread, which is a good idea when you live from day to day, and forgive us our sins and so on. But it begins on a slightly higher level than that, doesn't it? Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are big prayers to pray, aren't they? And what they do is keep in our minds the big plan of God. So I'm on a little private campaign to encourage people, particularly those who lead intercessions in churches, to pray big prayers as well as little prayers. I'm not saying don't pray little prayers. I'm saying pray big prayers as well. And when I've talked about this, actually, lots of parents have said to me, well, actually, I realize I've been praying little prayers for my children. you know, that Joe would get a job and, you know, sorry, I'm trying to think of other things, but aren't trivial, but kind of daily life things, you know, that Lucy would settle in well at school. And those are great things to pray for. We should pray for the little things, but it's probably important to pray for the big things for our children as well, isn't it? I read a great story of a woman who was in a marathon, running a marathon in Queensland. And she intended to run a half marathon, but took the wrong turning at the half marathon point and ran the whole marathon by mistake and won it. Which I think is super cool. I can't remember the last marathon I run. I ran myself for very good reasons. But it seems to me that to run a whole marathon by mistake and win is, that's pretty good. I reckon that's pretty cool. But how easy to run the wrong race. And I think lots of Christians I meet are running the happiness race, not the holiness race. It's okay to pray for people to be happy, but let's pray that God will make them holy as well. It's a bigger prayer, isn't it? A costly prayer to pray. But a prayer about God's big plan being achieved, not just the little details. I might say I have a very bad memory, and I was once leading a service in England without a book in front of me. I'm an Anglican, you see. And I got lost in the Lord's Prayer. Had God giving us our daily bread as we give daily bread to those who sin against us, and so on. The congregations, though small, were sympathetic. They thought, well, he's an Australian, so he wouldn't know our Lord's Prayer at all. They probably have a different one. Well, we need not fear the extinction of God's people, because God loves his people and Christ is building his church. The second reason why, another reason why we not fear the extinction of God's people is because death cannot defeat God, can it? So killing Christians doesn't get rid of them, does it? They're going to last for eternity, because God in Christ has defeated death. So Martin Luther wrote of Christ's victory over sin, death, hell, judgment, the world and Satan, with these powerful expressions: Christ is both sin slayer and death devourer. Death is not the end. It's not an effective final solution. No one can kill off God's people, because we're a resurrection people. I love the story of John Peyton preparing to leave Scotland to be a missionary in the New Hebrides, now of Vanuatu. An old man tried to discourage him from going. His crowning argument was cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals. John Peyton finally replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And when John was himself threatened with death, he said, "You may shoot or murder me, but I'm your best friend. I'm not afraid to die. You'll only send me sooner to my Jehovah God, whom I love and serve, and to my dear Saviour, Jesus Christ, who died for me and you, and sent me here to tell you of his love." No, we're not promised safety in this world. We may die for Christ. But as Paul wrote in Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth faces death in a truly Christian spirit. I am going to my father's, and though with great difficulty I've got hither, yet now I do not repent me of all the trouble I've been at to get here. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder. When the day that he must go hence was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which, as he went, he said, Death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he said, Grave, where is thy victory? He passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. One of my most painful experiences speaking at a preacher's conference was when I was handed a question. The person who had the question didn't want to give it to me personally. And here was the question. Listen to it very carefully. It was from a minister. It was, will I be bitter for eternity because of the pains I've suffered in my ministry? Will I be bitter for eternity because of the pains I've suffered in my ministry? What a question. Well, I thought and prayed over the next 24 hours and read out the question, and I said, when Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, all the pain will disappear. We've talked about two words we might hear in the future. One is, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the other is, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that evil is unmasked and described so clearly in the book of Esther. Please help us to recognize its shape in the world today. But as we recognize evil, please help us not to despair or to lose hope. May all our confidence and all our joy and all our trust be in you, our great God and Saviour. And indeed, may your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we make disciples of all nations. May many people hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for salvation. And we thank you that you will then gather your elect from the four winds of heaven, from the four corners of the earth. And we'll one day stand before you, singing our praise of you and of the Lamb for eternity. Encourage us each day with this expectation and this certain joy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.